You're listening to audio from the 2023 Liturgy Collective Conference, a gathering that fosters rest, connection, and growth for church musicians, pastors, and worshipers. For more information, visit liturgycollective.com.
Welcome. My name is Russ Ramsey, and I am a pastor here in town and moderating this discussion on deconstruction, which we have 45 minutes, so that should take care of it. I wanted to introduce you to the panel here, and then I'm going to just kind of say some words by way of preamble before we get into some Q&A. And so I have some questions prepared for these three, and then if we have some time, we can take some questions from the room as well. But down here we have Elliot Cherry. Elliot's a local pastor here at Midtown Fellowship at the 12 South location. So Midtown is a multi-site church with how many congregations now?
Six
congregations. And then here next to him is Andrew Osenga, who is a musician and a producer and a developer of artists and a songwriter and one of the people involved in the Anchor Hymns project, which is has the concert is that's happening tonight. Okay, so tonight. So Andrew's been an architect for a lot of that. And then this is Dr. James Hart, who's the president of the Robert E. Weber Institute for Worship Studies. I want to introduce the subject by way of what's that?
Who are you?
Oh, sorry. My name is Russ Ramsey, and I am a local pastor here in town. I'm also an author who writes pretty extensively about art and the intersection of art and faith. And so I wanted to introduce this subject by way of presenting to you an artist. So I want to talk to you about the 19th century English painter Joseph Mallard William Turner. I don't know if you're familiar with J.M.W. Turner, but we have a couple of paintings. This one right here, let me tell you a little about him first. So Turner painted well before Impressionism. So he painted in the late 1700s up until the mid 1800s. He had a long career. He is celebrated as one of the best and most influential painters. If you've ever been to Tate Britain, in London, there's an entire wing devoted just to Turner's work. They have most of his collection, which will come up in just a moment. But what's important to remember is he painted before the Impressionists. So when you're thinking of people like Monet and Cezanne and even Van Gogh, he came before them, but he was a precursor to them. So when he was young, he was a professor of perspective at the Royal Academy of Art in London, and he had mastered the fundamentals and formulas for capturing proper perspective, which relates to the subject of deconstruction, because mastering perspective means that you have a grasp on the fundamentals of vanishing point and angle, and in such a way that if you're right with the fundamentals of perspective, the viewer will not notice. And if you're wrong with the fundamentals of perspective, it's all the viewer will see. It will look wrong, and there will be something off about the composition. It will immediately be in error, and you will instinctively know it. But if you're fundamentally sound with composition, then people won't even think about perspective. It'll just be there. So in his earlier work, to get a sense of who he was, he painted paintings like this. This is called The Decline of the Carthaginian Empire. This was from 1817. This is at Tate Britain in London. So he painted a lot of works like this, where you see the detail and you see the scenery and you see the people and all the things that are happening here. And then somewhere at the midpoint of his career, he took a commission to go paint paintings in Italy, to paint some canvases in Italy. And when he came back from that trip, for reasons he never really explains, his work changed. It just changed. And so here's another painting. This right here is called Rain, Steam, and Speed. And this is from 1844. So this is about 30 years later. And so if we toggle back to the first one, if you wouldn't mind going back to that first painting, and now go to the next one. Okay. Same painter. But these two works look like they just could have come from two different people. They literally look not just like they could have come from two different painters, but two different eras. This looks like an Impressionist painting, before Impressionism was even a thing. So Turner was this immensely private person. He didn't talk about his process. He didn't talk about his reasons. He just changed. And he didn't say much about his body of work, except at the end of his life, when he was putting the bequest together for what to do with his body of work, his early paintings before Italy and then after, what he said is he gave all of his work to the British people to be enjoyed forever. That was what he said. And what he said about the work was he said, keep them together. Keep them together. What is the use of them but together? So he didn't see his earlier work as a precursor to his later work. He didn't see it as something that he wanted to keep separated from his later work. He wanted that work to be kept together. And so most of that work now remains housed at Tate Britain. And if you go through, you'll see over 300 of his works, finished oils, unfinished oils, drawings, watercolors, and notes from his sketchbooks. So the question is, how do we respond when the comfort of a consistent voice, a voice that we're used to listening to in a particular way, yields to the disorienting strangeness of a new kind of voice from the same person? What do we do when a musician that we expect to create music in a particular way changes? What do we do when a writer that we love or a mentor has this experience of a shift in their view of the world that moves them to a place where we don't recognize them anymore? Should we expect those that we admire? Should we expect even of ourselves to hold the same perspectives and beliefs in our later years that we embraced when we were young? And then the all-important question is, on what basis should we change our views or our understanding of the world? Turner didn't give the world many ways to know him outside of his art. He was private. But the transformation that took place at the midpoint of his career was so mysterious that Jean Sells, who's a Turner scholar, said it's not a logical evolution in his work. His first style can't be in any way regarded as the first experimental tentative stage in his future development. When you compare the decline of the Carthaginian Empire with Rail, Steam, and Speed, they do look like they came from different painters. Graham Reynolds, who's another Turner scholar, said this. He said, what's most remarkable is the facility with which Turner turned from one mode of expression to another without losing his confidence. At no point did Turner ever telegraph that he was going through an identity crisis. He just changed, and we don't know why. So I can't think about Turner without thinking about the phenomenon of deconstruction, because deconstruction is a process of examining one's faith and asking, what do I really believe? And it often comes in response to trauma or a crisis of faith. Many deconstruct when the dogma that they accepted as reliable for years proves to be problematic for some reason. Some of the reasons are perhaps more valid than others, but when you come into that moment of crisis where things don't hold together, I know as a pastor, for me, I see this regularly where, and it's actually very fertile soil for sanctification and spiritual growth, where somebody later in life has an experience where God turns out to not be who they thought he was when they were in their 20s. When God was maybe a little tidier, a little bit more of an intellectual exercise than somebody you have to face when your marriage falls apart or you lose a job or you miscarry or somebody that you love dies and the world now is different and God is not who you thought he was and he's not who you thought you were praying to. What do you do with that? though Turner did kind of deconstruct, if you will, what he did not do is he didn't abandon the fundamentals of perspective. And you can see that even in this work, this later work, because the perspective is right. The fundamentals are right. The framework is right. If he abandoned not only his line of work, but also the geometry that was the necessity of a vanishing point, then his paintings would devolve into disordered chaos. Deconstruction is, for some, a quest for truth. We ask, what are the lines that have to stay? What dogmas, when removed, have no impact on the integrity of truth? Where has good doctrine been used in evil ways? And for others, it can be a little bit more than just an unexamined rejection of a belief system, a deep kind of pain-driven leap from conviction to cynicism. Dan Allender said this. He said, when people move out of dogmatism, deconstruction, tragically, what often seems to be the protective barrier is a form of cynicism. Sometimes cynicism becomes something of a necessary period to ask the hard questions. What do I actually believe? What is it that I would allow my own heart to say yes to? But though cynicism may be part of a deconstruction process, it would be a tragedy if the process, if all the process produced on the other end was a cynic. So Turner wanted his body of work to be kept together, and he wanted his artistic life to be preserved as a single thing, a single statement. His early work was not a phase to be left behind. His later work was not just the only word of who he was as an artist. He wasn't just the painter who painted the decline of the Carthaginian Empire, nor was he just the painter who composed Rain, Steam, and Speed. He was the artist who produced both. And though they represent different eras of his creative journey, they're both a part of his creative journey. And they each speak to the other. And so that's a little bit of kind of setting the table for talking about the complexity and the mystery, for me, of deconstruction. And I wanted to now ask some questions of our esteemed panel here. And Jim, I want to start with you. And might you give us a definition of deconstruction? How would you frame a definition of deconstruction in a positive way? Is there a positive way to describe deconstruction? And then the follow-up question is, what are the negative elements that can run it off the rails?
Great question. I think you have laid an excellent groundwork for even the positive side of deconstruction. I love conversations about deconstruction with actually mostly family members, to be honest, with friends as well. I don't have that much with students because they're trying to get grades, so they don't so they don't normally have those conversations with me. But after they graduate, sometimes I have that conversation. The positive side, I think, is when you question the dogmas and the systems that you have embraced that are either univocal. What I mean by that is that they often devolve into either this or that, and quite often in Christian theology, it's both this and that. That was arguably the very foundation of why the Reformation happened. On both sides of the Reformation, there is univocality. It's either this or that. In reality, it was almost always this and that. So in the Christian conversations, we always have to be thinking about where we need to build walls, but where we need to build bridges. And there are walls of orthodoxy that we need to build, but there are bridges that we can build to elements or hints of orthodoxy that are in other places in culture. So I think deconstruction, in a healthy way, in a good way, is the process of questioning those walls that we've built in systems and in thought systems, and even in theological systems, and in even in creeds, not historic creeds, but the creeds that we create in our own hearts, and actually deconstructing those things, actually questioning them. And one of the tenets of good scholarship is to always, always question everything. Everything. But as Chesterton would say, it's good to be open-minded, but at some point in time, an open mind is like an open mouth. It has to eventually shut on something nourishing. So the open mind has to shut on something nourishing. Quite often we end up, the negative side, we quite end up shutting our mind, closing our mind on something that's not nourishing. That's the negative side, I think, of deconstruction. In my conversations with people, as they're going through deconstruction, I advise them to go all the way to metaphysics, to the foundation of who God is, the foundation of how he's revealed in Scripture, but also how he's revealed in the world around us, and how he's been revealed for 2,000 years in the church and the other thousands of years in the Old Testament. I often start with Genesis 1:1, the fact that the whole world is created from nothing, and therefore anything that is finds its end in union with God. That's how Paul defines salvation, union with God. Especially us, we're made uniquely in the image of God. And as we're made in the image of God, we're given the dignity of a free God to also make free choices. And we often make the wrong choices over and over and over again. We're all sinners, right, sinners? And as a worship institute, what we teach is that one of the ways to deconstruct that is by turning our no into a yes in worship. Because worship is saying a giant yes to God, not just for our moral and ethical lives, but a yes to the mission of God to be sent to the world, to be Christ to the world. So on the positive side, I think deconstruction takes down those systems, those walls that we put up, and helps us to question everything. But at some point in time, like Chesterton said, you've got to close your mind on something nourishing. So my encouragement is always to deconstruct to orthodoxy, to orthopraxy, and to orthopathy. So that's the true, the good, and the beautiful, or the logos, the ethos, and the pathos, which are transcendental elements of who God is. And in doing so, God brings us into the overarching transcendental, which is unity, brings us into unity with what God's intention is for the world. So, my encouragement is to keep deconstructing until you hit that point. And when you also apply John 3:30, we must decrease in our holding on to certain belief systems so that he may increase in us to bring us to the proper relationship with him. One other thing that I think is interesting in this is Augustine and his perspective of si comprehendis non est Deus. If you understand God, that's not God. So he said that what God wants from us is our friendship, not our understanding. So once we're friends with God, then we can begin to achieve, I think, orthodoxy, orthopraxy, orthopathy.
It's so interesting how when deconstruction is something that is pursued with kind of an intellectual honesty or spiritual honesty, it has the potential to be something that really can spiritually transform somebody and actually lead that. I think the fear is that when somebody uses the word deconstruction, what they mean is I'm moving away from orthodoxy into something else. And that's a lot of the stories that rise to the surface, I think, that you see like on social media and things like that. But you can also, this idea of it leading us deeper into beauty, truth, and goodness is that it can actually be something that makes us even more fundamentally sound and orthodox and devoted, rather than just trading one set of fundamentals for another set of fundamentals and becoming just a different kind of fundamentalist, but a cynical kind.
Yeah, that's right, exactly. What I find to be a curiosity is my friends, even family members who are deconstructing their faith, often stop before the process has been completed. And then the danger is that they become dogmatic. They develop a new dogmatism toward the place where they stop. I had one family member who decided that God was just an energy. So that's where he stopped. Said that love's energy and God's just an energy force, which takes away the personhood of the triune God. Well, that's falling off the plateau, as Francis Schaeffer would say.
Yeah.
That's off the side of the plateau. And so would you want to have a relationship with someone who's not a person? No. So if I can bring him back to the personhood of God, the personhood of the triune God, and the work of the Holy Spirit that then brings us into the life of God with the friendship of God, that begins to answer those questions. If they can experience that friendship with God,
yeah,
that brings them to that experience.
Andy, you, so Andrew Osenga, Andy and I have been friends for a long time. Yeah, he deserves a woo. totally. Andy and I have known each other for a long time, and we're both Midwestern boys. I grew up in Indiana. He grew up in Bloomington, Normal, Illinois. And you work, you've been in music your whole life. You now work with a lot of young musicians. You do a lot of developing of artists. And so you have kind of a, like it or not, an elder statesman role, right? And in the lives of a lot of young developing musicians who are developing as artists in a time where theology is all over the board, and you work specifically with relationship to a lot of music that would be considered music for the church. So my question to you is, you're developing, in developing people, young people, it's not just you're developing them as musicians and artists, but by necessity, you're having to develop them as thinkers. Talk to us briefly about how your own journey has informed how you shepherd young artists in this cultural moment specifically as it relates to deconstruction.
Yeah, well, thanks. That's a great question. I'd say, first of all, I think there's a couple, when we talk about this topic, and I feel like this is all I talk about with every single person, every minute of every day, because I deal with a lot of artists in their 30s. And no, but for real, like if you work with artists in Nashville in their 30s, they're canaries in coal mines culturally. So whatever conversations are happening in coffee shops right now is what's going to be happening in Iowa 8-9 years from now. And it's kind of always been that way. That's what happens with artists. Artists, you know, they cry foul first. They see the threat first, because they have the time to pay attention. And so I would say, often deconstruction, when I read something about it on the internet, when I'm on the Gospel Coalition and like well-meaning, really thoughtful people are trying to describe it, I tend to not recognize it. Because it tends to be a very specific, people are choosing to do this. Like it's A, it's all the same, and B, it's all intellectual. And I think it's wildly different for every person. I think every person is handed some sort of, they inherit some sort of spiritual tradition, and at some point that spiritual tradition breaks down. It is not true enough for their life. And then they have to figure out what to do with that. And I think rarely do people go, I'm going to intellectually figure this out first. I think it's heart and gut. We feel disconnected. We feel angry. We feel lost. We feel. And then we go look for words to tell us how we feel. And so even when we talk about working with songwriters about how we're going to create songs for the church, we never start with, I want to write a song about this topic with these points. We talk about, oh man, I had this amazing conversation. I felt like this. We're going to capture that feeling. Now we're going to put words to that feeling and melody and shape and form to that feeling. You never start with the intellectual piece of it. That is literally the last thing. That's, you're singing in the studio and going like, I think that second verse doesn't make sense. You know, like, it's the momentum of that emotion is what put you in that conversation. So all that to say is what I get the real gift to do is to have deep relationships with people where we get to talk about this stuff. and to try to not just talk about it between us, but to go, how do we give honor to your story and my story, because I've gone through it too, I'm in it, whatever, in a way that we can create things that serve the church with truth. And I love you, the phrases that you use. It's wild. Every song that comes out that I work on, the metric for me is true, useful, and kind. It's kind of the same thing. And the kind one is really particularly important. And I think it's really important to this conversation because so many people, when they've left the church, when they've left their faith, it's because at some point they didn't meet Jesus. They met something that was unkind. They walk into a church and, you know, their sister got killed, their mom has cancer, whatever the thing is. Somebody's bouncing around on stage talking about victory and how great it is and how every, you know, and they're like, that's not true. And even if it is true, that's not kind, you know? And so how are we creating things that actually serve people with kindness and invite them in?
So let me give you a follow-up before we move on to Elliot.
They didn't give me a mic, so.
Yeah, you're going to have to.
Whispered in my ear that I was.
Before you have to share that microphone. When you encounter people, because I think this might be germane to those of us who work with lay leaders in a church setting, which is Elliot, is what I'm going to ask you about. Do you find that people who maybe are going through what you might call a process of deconstruction, do you find that they typically already have a pretty clear sense of where it's going? Or do you find that they really are in a process of asking questions and don't know where this is all leading?
That's a good question. I think it's happening in the midst of everything else, you know? So it's never like, oh, I am now in a phase of deconstruction.
Right.
And that's the primary thing I'm going to do. It's like, no, man, you got to take your kids to school. You got to go to work. You got to get groceries. Like, it's a thing. You sit down, I used to read the Bible at night. I don't know if I can do it anymore. You know why? Because my youth pastor is in jail now because he molested a kid. Because that's like most of our story, right? It's like,
yeah,
it's somebody we trusted turned out to not be trustworthy. And so it throws everything that they taught us into relief.
Yeah.
And then we don't know now what we can anchor to.
And they framed God as knowable
and
organizable in our thinking. And
and
that all comes crashing down with it.
Exactly. Yeah. So to me, it's not a thing that you choose to enter into, and it's not a season you're in. I honestly think it's a thing that's been happening forever. Mm-hmm. It's dark night of the soul, but it's also fear and trembling.
Yeah.
And Keller wrote this great shocker. Keller wrote something really smart.
That would be Tim Keller. Tim Keller.
But he had this great little essay on deconstruction where he talked about his apartment in New York City and the windows needed fixing, and they had to take apart more than just the window. Somebody needs to take a pill at the house. Okay.
That sounds shady.
That's where, season of life. And they had to take apart the window. And they had to take apart more than just the window. They had to take the bricks out as well and make this big hole so they could fix the window. And he's like, you have to take apart more to fix it. And sometimes what's broken is so broken that you have to move out for a while so that you can fix it and move back in. And you're right. Some people don't. Some people move out. They just move out.
Yeah.
But I also think, you know, you're seeing a lot of people that are leaving these big evangelical, lights and fireworks kinds of churches where people are not known. And that's what I mean by that. It's churches that are so big that people can leave and not be noticed.
Yeah.
They disappear for a while. Something else happens. They want to go back to church because we don't go to church because it's cool. We don't go to church even to see our friends. We go to church because we're hurting. Mm-hmm. And eventually something hurts bad enough. They want to go back to church and they're going to go to a little house church or an Anglican church or a liturgical church. They're going to go someplace without the show. They're going to go someplace. They want cheers. You know, they want everybody to know their name.
Yeah.
And that's where you're seeing that demographic that looks so terrible. There is this, and it's not as big, but there is this bump of people coming back, but they're coming into smaller, less commercially friendly church communities.
Yeah.
And that's a beautiful thing, and I think it's a thing we can continue to nurture.
It is a beautiful thing, and it's messy.
Super messy.
So, Elliot, let me ask you this. I think there was a time when if you were going to have volunteers serving in your church, the way that a church staff might approach that is, well, let's vet you theologically. Let's figure out what you think, what you believe, and if you align with our fundamental beliefs, there's a way for us to, one, ascertain that through a series of questions, and then two, great. And then we fully expect that most people who raise their hand to volunteer are going to sort of fit into that grid. I don't think that's the moment that we're in anymore. And I think the kind of church, Andrew, that you're describing, where there, it's not a show, but it's actually a community, means that there are places for people to serve. So, Elliot, as a pastor of a local church, just fix all this for us here in the next 5 minutes. So you don't just pastor congregants who are going through the complexities of the cultural moment, but you also care for staff and lay leaders who have roles in corporate worship and who may at any moment be in some sort of phase or process of what you would call deconstruction. And so focusing specifically on the people who are actually serving in the church, maybe even in an upfront role, how do you see deconstruction at work there? How do you see it at work in just your volunteers and even staff? And then how do you navigate the question of who can serve and in what ways?
Thanks, Russ.
If you wouldn't mind.
Yeah. I got a lot swirling around that. We're currently kind of wrestling with a lot of this right now. So it's apropos, and I will just caveat or qualify whatever I'm going to say, because I'm a verbal processor, so I'll probably figure out how I'm going to answer this question as I'm answering it. But so I preach. But I don't know. I'm not like speaking from Sinai on this. Like I don't know that like everything I'm going to say is the right answer. We've figured it out. I will say, maybe it's just because I'm in Nashville, and there's a lot of young artists at our church. Like, amen to everything Andy said. You really well said on so much. I feel like I'm having this conversation all the time. And you answered it like an artist, which we need, which was good. But I think that, like, so for instance, we have a volunteer musician right now. He's full-time. He's on the road. He plays guitar in this band, a couple bands, and he's, you know, weekend warrior. He's gone all the time. And just over the last couple years, he's deconstructed, not because he signed up for the class on it, but he just, you know, it phased out. And so in wrestling through it, he stuck around the church, but he was the one who finally came to us and said to our worship director and to me, I don't think I can keep volunteering because I don't believe anything that I'm helping lead the people sing about, nor anything that you preach about. Like, I don't believe it. And so he was feeling the hypocrisy, but we weren't asking him to leave, but it helped us like wrestle with a bunch of questions. People who are struggling with their own sexual identity, are they allowed to play drums for us? Like those kinds of questions are being asked a lot. And I think that there's that story in Luke, the parable where like the king throws the wedding banquet and like he invites all the guests and no one comes. And then he like sends the messengers out, like bring people in, and everyone has an excuse why they can't come. And then he finally sends his messengers out like to the far country, and he's like, just compel the people to come in. I think that's how our church has tried to engage with, you know, what I feel like is the mecca of deconstruction is Nashville. Y'all probably feel like it too, where you are, but we want to compel them to come in. And so if a guy or a girl is deconstructing and they want to play guitar, I want them to be compelled to stay, compelled to come. And I realize there's a lot of complexities, like what about membership? And what about, you know, what about if someone asks them a question about the faith, are they going to represent your church well? And it's like, we'll kind of deal with those when we come to them, but I don't ever want to add to the narrative of why they can't trust the church, and I want their presence to be continued to be welcome, to say, hey, bring your questions. We cannot answer all of your questions, but we can keep giving you Jesus, and I hope that that compels you to stay. What I find in a lot of my conversations about deconstruction, there's a story I came across recently, and I don't remember the book, so I'm not making it my own. It's not original to me, but it's some story from like the 50s about some kitchen appliance, and I think it was a toaster, but I don't remember the details. But the essence is helpful, I think. So this guy in like rural Ohio or something invents this version of a toaster that's like the best version of the toaster. And he has these features on it. It's incredible. And his friends are all like, you have to mass produce this. He's like, I don't have the manufacturing. I don't have the assembly line, whatever. I can't do this. And so some big company like GE or whoever rips it off and then mass produces like a fake version of his better toaster all across the country. And it goes to Arizona and New Mexico and, you know, Colorado. And but it's a flop. It doesn't actually work. It's not the real thing. It's not the better toaster. It's still a sham. Well, then he finally gets his act together and like develops his toaster and then mass produces it. But when he gets to New Mexico and Arizona and Colorado to sell his, they go, we've already tried that and it doesn't work. And he's like, no, but you haven't tried the real thing. Like you haven't had the real toaster or whatever kitchen appliance that it was. You haven't had the real thing. But they've already got such a bad taste in their mouth of the bad version that they're not interested in the real version. And that's who I feel like is in front of us, volunteer-wise or congregant-wise, lay leader-wise. Like the Jesus that they're rejecting, I go, and this is, I think, from Keller. I'm sure it is because it's brilliant. But the idea of like, tell me the Jesus you're rejecting, and I would probably reject that Jesus too. Mm-hmm. But have you had the real thing? And usually they haven't, because you hear about their story and it's like, well, of course you hate the church, like because your youth pastor was a sham, or they sold you a bag of feathers and told you it was a bag of gold and it wasn't real. Like if you're rejecting not the real Jesus, will you stay? Here's what I ask all of our artists, especially our artists who are wrestling with all these questions, but not just artists. We're in Belmont and Vanderbilt's backyard, which their professors like are deconstruction professors like that. I just say, will you deconstruct and stay? Like stay here while you deconstruct, please. And bring us into your journey. Don't go deconstruct alone and just be in your cannery in a coal mine, because you're only going to confirm all the things that you're in the echo chamber that you're already hearing. Yeah. And so will you try our toaster? Will you try the Jesus toaster, the real Jesus toaster, you know? Mm-hmm. And then if you reject him, then I'll still buy you a beer and we can be friends. But like, don't reject the fake version that you were just handed. You can reject that version. Don't reject the real thing just because of that bad experience. So we try to hold that intention, especially when it comes there. I mean, if it's an elder or something, I've got an elder in the room who's deconstructing, so he's out. I'm kidding. Like, I think there's layers of leadership is how I'd probably answer that. Like, if someone's going to be, like, teaching in our children's ministry, mm-hmm. Probably not. If someone's going to be a greeter or run sound for us, I think all of our sound guys would probably not even identify as being a Christian. Yeah. So, like, but I want you to be in the room. Yeah. Like, I want you. Most of our players, maybe half of our players would identify as, like, yeah, I'm currently not sure what I believe. And we're great with that. But are they going to be like leading the liturgy, like doing the call to worship? Probably not. Mm-hmm. But one, because I don't want you to be a hypocrite up there yourself. Like I want you to have integrity with what you believe. Yeah. So I'm not going to make you like lead the Lord's Prayer mm-hmm. corporately if you don't want to pray it. But like I want you to be in the room.
Yeah.
If this gets you in the room, I want you here. I don't know if that answers the question.
No, it's so helpful to hear. I think about, you know, the way that it's funny how Keller just has a presence here, right? Because I'm thinking about him when he talks about the prodigal son, how he talks about that issues that warning to not become elder brothers toward elder brothers. That when you work in a church setting, there was a time when it was just so much easier to identify at least it seems like there was a time when it was so much easier to identify who kind of aligned with you. It wasn't that people aligned with you. It just was, there was a set of questions that we could all kind of agree this is a fair set of questions to ask. And if you're even here, it's because you're on board. And I think, I actually think it's a gift to the church that it's more chaotic now. I think it's a gift to the church that it costs you something to identify as a Bible-believing Christian, that we're not in a moment right now where it's the group you should identify with if you want to be socially accepted. Now, if you identify as somebody who embraces the Christ of Scripture and takes the Bible as you know the Word of God, and you're leading in a you're trying to lead corporate worship services for the glory of the Lord and worshiping Him, that it's complicated and it's messy and it's not a given anymore that people are just going to accept kind of the whole cloth of what it is that you believe. And so the ministry then and the evangelism, if you will, and the discipleship and the sanctification work has to be done with a posture of humility and open-handedness when it comes to receiving people, while also keeping a hand closed around the fundamentals of orthodoxy, like Turner with perspective, that there are certain things that have to remain true. And if we give up those things, we've given up the integrity of the whole shooting match, and we might as well just be TED Talks and a social club. But I see we only have a few minutes left, and I'd love to see if there are any questions for the room. But I think one of the things I'm hearing from all of you is that it's complicated. It's a complicated moment that we're in. And to try to demand a certain set of answers or a certain kind of perspective or clarity from somebody maybe isn't serving people the best way that we can as leaders in a church.
I think one of just to tack on to that,
please.
And Andy, something you said I think really resonates with those who are in the middle of what we would call deconstruction, is that it's not new. Like, this is the dark night of the soul. This is the Psalms. Like,
yeah.
I it's not like in my back pocket what I always challenge people with, but ask them. I think like the deconstructionist's like handbook or like something to read while you're deconstructing is the book of Ecclesiastes. Like, just go read it start to finish and tell me you don't relate to Kohelet. Like, he understood none of this makes sense. What matters? Like, does anything work out the way that it's supposed to work out? What do I even believe? And it's like, and that's in the canon. And so it's like, you're not the first person to be asking these questions is a huge comfort in the chaotic moment to say, will you come on the journey of like asking these questions with us and discovering the real Jesus, the real relational Jesus that you can't understand, but you can know.
Yeah.
That is what most deconstructionists are looking for if they're actually asking questions with integrity. That like, is there a God I can know?
I think it is beautiful to know that deconstruction in a way is modeled in Scripture. I mean, Psalm 77 is the psalm. The psalmist says, I stretch out untiring hands in the night and my soul refuses to be comforted and you won't answer me. In that is an assumption that when I cry out to you in the night, you answer me. And I love that the Lord in his wisdom lets that stand in the canon of Scripture as something we can actually pray. And we can say, I stretch out untiring hands to you in the night, and my soul refuses to be comforted, and you don't answer me. And the Lord says, you can pray that to me. You can't pray it rhetorically, and you can't pray it as a cynic. But you can say, I thought you would be a certain way in my hour of distress, and you're turning out to be different. What do I do? And what the psalmist does is he remembers the faithfulness of the Lord from of old.
Yes. Yeah, Psalm 88, so arguably the only psalm that ends with no resolution. But it ends with, darkness is my only friend. Well, at least you got a friend. Mm. Because God is in the darkness. So Moses went up to the mountain. What did he was walking into a cloud. But God was there in the cloud. Mm. He didn't know what he's walking into. But God was there. Job 38, same thing. God, why have you done these things to me? Why have you... I did not deserve this. Why are you treating me this way? And what's God's answer? He doesn't answer. He takes him on a tour of the cosmos. He says, where were you when I created these, the Leviathan and the stars? I don't remember seeing you there. Were you there? No. Where were you when
it's my justification for being sarcastic with my kids. God did it. God was supremely sarcastic.
It's great. So he situates Job's suffering in a much greater context. And in doing so, Job turns and prays for those who afflicted him.
Yeah.
And in that moment, he found his way home.
So good. Okay, I think we have time for one question, which is a relief to the four of us. But is there any questions for the panel? Okay.
You gotta go take that pill that the alarm went off for. Yeah.
All right. He's done deconstructing, apparently.
Yeah.
Okay, well, listen, we will be around. We'll go ahead and close up. We'll be around.
He's got one right here.
And oh, you do. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Well, in the book of Proverbs, there are two proverbs back to back. One that says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. And then the very next proverb is, answer a fool according to his folly. And that way you'll save him from despair. And the wisdom of those two proverbs being back to back is you have to ask the question, what kind of a fool am I dealing with? Am I dealing with a fool who has ears? Or am I dealing with a fool who doesn't have ears?
If they're on Facebook, you know the kind.
Right, yeah. Well, and yeah, exactly. Because am I dealing with a subject on a platform where there are ears to hear or not? You know, so if it's a friend, Facebook is probably not the place to answer them. Because we know that people don't go to Facebook to learn. we go to Facebook to say, not to hear. And so... But it is fertile soil to maybe get coffee with that particular friend and say, hey, can you help me understand, like, why you're processing this there? And is that helpful? And, you know, these are the kinds of things that I think can help. Because I think for most of us, probably 90% of what we know about deconstruction we read on Twitter or on social media in some form or online, because this is the land of the cynic, right? It's where you can throw up a wall and say, I'm deconstructing. And what that means is you don't get to ask me questions because I'm walking a road and it's my journey and you don't get to be on it. But for people who are saying, actually, no, I'm really trying to understand and my faith is being transformed right now. It's the personal conversations where a lot of the fertile soil for change. And also I just want to recognize kind of in closing, it's painful. This is a painful thing to talk about. It's a painful thing to walk through. It's a painful thing to see your children go through. It's hard. And so there's a pain here involved in it. But the Lord is in the cloud and the Lord is in the darkness.
Okay. I'll offer one other quick, I know we're out of time.
Yes.
We're in a safe place here, right? This is spiritual warfare also. So the strategy of Diablo is to divide. It comes from the Greek word diabolein, which means to cast apart. He wants to cast us apart. Front page of New York Times this week talked about global polarization. Read it. If you get the New York Times, read it. Read the article about it. It's true. Global polarization. The only way to overcome that is spiritual warfare. We have to stand against the enemy and pray against the enemy in those relationships too. Sometimes people who are posting them on social media, they're participating in polarization in a way that divides humankind. And part of the icon of the church is to be an icon of unity to the world. The church doesn't exist for its own purpose. We exist for the world. And so the unity of the church is meant to be an icon of the unity to the world. So we need to get our stuff together and pray against Diablo.
Yeah. Thank you. 45 minutes is not enough time to cover this subject. It's a deep one. Hopefully this is helpful in just gaining some perspective and moving forward. Take care of the people you love. Be kind to them. Entertain questions as serious questions, even if to the person asking the question, it's not quite yet serious to them, because there's a reason they're doing that. So thank you all for coming. It's been a pleasure.